join me in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're continuing our study tonight through the Ten Commandments. And we're at commandment number 7 for tonight. Single verse, a short one, like commandment number 6 was preceding it. But don't let the brevity of the verse put you off guard in terms of its significance. We're reading from Exodus 20:14, and then once I read that verse, I'd like us to head over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But reading Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Why don't we move over to then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read this verse. Last time, when we studied commandment number 6, you shall not murder, or as we more specifically redefined it, you shall not unrighteously kill, which includes murder in all of its various degrees, we focused our attention on Matthew chapter 22 as a reminder of the principle that Jesus taught his disciples, that the commandments, all of them, all 613, are, as I've described, summarized for us, and for, of course, the people that they were originally revealed to. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments, but that the Ten themselves are summarized by two basic foundational commandments that encapsulate everything that God was communicating to his people through his law. Those two principles are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. These are representative as two principles of the two tablets of the law. So for tonight, before we dig into the specifics of commandment number 7, which of course belongs to the second tablet, I want to remind us of this principle that Paul taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It applies to the seventh commandment, of course, but it applies to all of the 10, really all of the 613, and it's a critically important principle for all of our study of Old Testament Scripture. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture," and while this applies to all of the Old Testament, which is what Paul has in mind here, we're focused specifically on the laws of God revealed through Moses and the 10 specific overview commandments that represent the 613 total laws of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So our study of the Ten Commandments is a living, still breathing word from God, because as I think you'll understand readily, God's breath never wears out or never diminishes in its life-giving properties. So all Scripture is breathed out by God, including these 10, and is profitable for these following four purposes. So as we're studying them, each one of these Ten Commandments, I want us to keep in the backdrop of our perspective that we're really gaining wisdom in these four categories of understanding. First, the commandments of God are profitable to teach us, simply instructing us, giving us new information that's going to, in a sense, rewrite our internal perspectives about life. Second, they're profitable for reproof. The idea of reproof here is how the Word of God confronts us, and the Word of God brings heart conviction to us. The concept of reproof is a corrective element, but for the sake of bringing the heart to an understanding of how wrong it was and the necessity or the need for change in terms of core perspective and attitude. Third, and we working against the fan here. The third reason that we study the commandments is for correction. The idea here in the corrective element is no longer to convict us. It's already taken place in the second category. Now that we're convinced and convicted that what I thought about life was wrong, now I'm ready to hear what's right. Now I'm ready to replace my prior wrong opinions and perspectives by substituting, as I should, God's perspectives for my own. That's the corrective element in terms of moving me forward from where I was to where I should be. And then the final aspect of our study of God's laws is they're profitable for training us in righteousness. The idea being that the Lord doesn't simply give us bare commandments. He also gives us step-by-step progressive application so that we can actually change in the way that He calls us to change. So with those four concepts in the backdrop of our perspective, let's dig into what the Lord had in mind when He issued this command, "You shall not commit adultery." Now first, let's define it. The most simple and basic definition I could give you is that adultery, of course, the key word of the text. And just to be clear, this seventh commandment is as short and as compact as the sixth was. Do you remember, as I described last Thursday's study on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder or you shall not unrighteously kill another person? How many words are actually there forming that sixth commandment in the original Hebrew text? You remember how many words there are? Just two. Can you imagine? I mean, these are the top ten, and in some cases, like with commandment number four, the Lord goes into extensive detail, gives an entire paragraph to communicate that commandment. But here in the sixth and seventh commandment, we have a pair of two-word commandments. Number six, no murder or no unrighteous killing. And number seven, we could retranslate it using a colloquialism and say, no adulterizing. So what is in view here in terms of the concept of adultery? We're talking specifically about no sexual relations with another person outside the bounds or the boundaries of righteous covenant relationship established by the Lord between two people as He defines that covenant relationship in His Word. And so no, literally zero, sexual relations allowed for any human being outside of the boundaries of righteous covenant relationship defined biblically as marriage. Now, of course, as I've already mentioned, this is on the second tablet of the law. Before we get into the details of adultery itself, let's just talk about, as we did, I'm going to go through the same basic format, the same basic outline for tonight's study as I did last week. What we looked at first was the nature of the command. We're going to look at that for a moment here. Then we looked at the extent of the commandment. How far, how deep does the commandment run in terms of God's intention? The third thing we'll look at is the basis for the commandment. On what principle is this prohibition against certain behaviors given to God's people? And then the fourth and last thing we'll look at, as we did last time, is the degree or the extent of the seriousness of this specific command. How seriously are we meant to take it? How seriously did God intend for His covenant people to take it as He first delivered it to them? So looking at the first, which is the nature of the commandment, which is, of course, a specific prohibition of specific behavior, we find that this commandment occurs in the second tablet. The second tablet of the two, again, is focused on not training and teaching us how to love God, but rather on how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It is instruction, it is conviction, it is correction, and it is training on how to properly love our neighbor. And the avoidance of all behaviors in that specific area of life that would cause us to violate what it means to truly love our neighbor. Now, as I mentioned with the commandment number 6, I think it's important for us to consider the order of the commandments. Why this one is number 7 rather than number 2 or rather than number 9. Number 7 indicates or implies that it has a certain position even in the second tablet in which it belongs. And so if commandment number 6 was the headliner of tablet number 2, this one comes immediately under it, immediately after it. It is not as important in a neighbor love violation sense as commandment number 6, but it is exceptionally important in and of itself, even more so than 8, 9, and 10 that follow it. So, what does that tell us? It tells us right up front, just by, without even looking at the details, just understanding where this commandment occurs in the order of the 10, it tells us something very significant about how important this principle is to the Lord and how important it should be to us. Now, I really don't have much concern at all in my heart that there's anyone here in the room tonight that doesn't understand the importance, the significance, the value of rightly understanding commandment number 7 of the 10, applying it to your lives, and being fully committed to the application of this commandment to your life. I don't really have any concern. But what we're focused on is deepening our understanding, not just for our own personal decisions, but also for all of our interactions in the society in which the Lord has placed us, so that we are better equipped to interact with those who do not understand these principles, who have disconnected and distanced themselves from the importance and the application of these principles, either by personal decision to do so, this doesn't apply to me any longer, I don't have anything to do with this, I don't have any concern about that, or whether just it's out of sight and out of mind, and people, as they live in this society, are just carried along by the momentum of what society currently believes, what society currently practices, and therefore they have disconnected and distanced themselves from the commandment just by default. So, what's the difference between our discovery that you shall not commit adultery is commandment number 7, very high in all of the instructions of how we're to interact within human society, interacting with our neighbors, and yet our culture has clearly, at this present moment in time, formed a radically different valuation of that same concept and that same principle. Let me just speak for a moment about cultural influence in terms of where we live and the time in which we live. And I'm not going to make a specific case out of him so much. Just want to use him as a brief example. The current president of the United States is a 2-time adulterer. There was a time in this country's history where there would have been no consideration ever of having a person who is a double adulterer to be appointed to the highest office in the land. There was a time in our country's history when there was a greater valuation and consideration and concern for the principles of God's word and God's law as revealed in the Ten Commandments applying to all who served in the highest offices of the land. Clearly, that's not even a consideration any longer. In terms of, and again, I'm not making a case out of just this current president. There have been prior presidents to him who have also violated the adultery principle, and that's public knowledge and public information. But the point is, we're about to gear up for another round of presidential politics. We're going to go into the debate season, and we're going to go into the build-up to the election. How much focus do you think there will be on the issue of whether or not the person that's running for the highest office in the land has ever violated the seventh commandment in the top ten of God's concerns for all of human society. The answer is there won't be any focus on it whatsoever. And I just want to mention that as a stark snapshot of how far our culture and society has drifted from these concepts and these principles as revealed in God's Word. You don't have to go to politics, though. Just turn on the television. Watch almost any television show nowadays. Watch almost any movie that's in the theaters, unless it's specifically a children's movie and G-rated, and even then you're not exactly safe any longer from these influences. Go on the internet just about anywhere for any reason, and you're not going to be there for very long until, whether it's television, movies, internet, you're not going to be exposed to those things for very long until you have been exposed to a currently held and believed and valued worldview that has ejected this one principle from our social concerns and interactions with one another. It's come to the point in our society where this doesn't matter any longer. It's not even a concern. If someone does commit adultery, the only concern that's expressed any longer is, did you hurt the feelings of the other person that was in that relationship with you? If you hurt their feelings, then that's bad. If you didn't hurt their feelings, it's no big deal. Maybe the two of them agreed together for there to be an adultery circumstance in the relationship. As long as you're not hurting their feelings, everything is fine in that circumstance. Well, of course, a right study of God's Word on this principle, as well as the others of the ten, should lead us to the conclusion that what we're dealing with here is not just our own standards, our own ideas, our own concepts of what's right and wrong, but we're dealing with an expression in stone of what the Lord Himself says is right and wrong about human behavior in the context of human society and human interaction. Now, of course, our society has changed its language about this, and you know, you're well familiar with this, but we've changed our language to go along with the change of perspective. Because when you view something in a different way, you have to describe that in a completely different way. How many times is the word adultery ever even used in conversation in our society any longer, outside of specifically Christian circles and outside of specifically Bible study circles? Just you're in an interaction with someone, it's brought up that one member of a marriage is sleeping with someone other than the person that they're married to, and is the word adultery ever even introduced in the conversation at any point, unless you're the one that's introducing it? The answer is it's a word that's faded out of common usage. Instead, we use terms, of course, like it's an affair, it's a fling, it's hooking up, you know, and I don't, believe me, I'm not the best at keeping track of current lingo, so there may be some new terms that have been applied to it since then, but you understand what I'm saying. What's the difference between committing adultery and committing a fling? I mean, in terms of how it affects the people that are listening to the conversation and interacting and engaging in the conversation. A fling is something light. That's obvious. It's something, it's not that big of a deal. Adultery, just then you hear the word and all of a sudden your perspective is forced to a level of seriousness that fling just flings out of the conversation entirely. Now, just to be clear, and I am going to be focusing primarily on the specifics of adultery as a specific behavior, which is sexual unfaithfulness outside of the boundaries of marriage. But I do want to remind you of a principle that we've been focused on throughout our study of the ten so far. I've already mentioned tonight again, as a way of reminder, that the 10 function as a summary outline of the totality of the 613 laws of God. So I don't know if you've ever done this study. It would be actually beneficial for you to do it just to see how much and to what extent and degree God addresses these kinds of concerns. But I don't know if you've ever done a study through the 613 laws of God for how many different expressions of sexual sin are identified and addressed by the Lord in the laws of Moses. It's not just the specific sin of what we rightly identify as adultery. So, as we come to commandment number 7, you shall not adulterize, or literally in a more direct translation, never adulterize. Are we dealing with here a prohibition of one specific sexual sin, but this concern doesn't apply to any of the other possible sexual sins that can be committed by human beings? The answer is no. The 10 summarize the 613. Just like the murder principle, you shall not murder, applies to a range of behaviors that we addressed last week, so the you shall not commit adultery principle applies to a range of sexual sins that are not specifically mentioned in the commandment. I'm going to give you the short list. Every single one of these words is a much more forcefully discomforting word than a word like fling or affair or hookup. Each one of these words, as I mention them, kind of like strike our perspective and force us in a good and holy way into a perspective of seriousness. But all of these are being addressed by the Lord focusing our attention on adultery specifically. So what other kinds of sexual sin are addressed in God's law? Fornication, prostitution, pornography, rape, incest, homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality. Now that's a strong list, and I hope as each one of those words hit your ears that you were kind of like, there's like this little, there should be in all of our hearts, if our hearts are functioning with a healthy conscience, there should be this little, it's uncomfortable to even hear that word in public. Because of the category of behaviors that are attached to the expression of that word, that concept. And they are meant to discomfort us because they are deeply discomforting behaviors. Each and every one, each to their own degree, each in their own way. Now that's the nature of this commandment. A prohibition against, yes, adultery, but each one of these behaviors, sexual sins that are addressed in all of the laws of God. Let's talk for a minute about the extent of this commandment, this prohibition of this kind of behavior. I mentioned already that at the most simple and direct level, it's just two words, never adulterize. And you could, if you were putting a grammatical clue at the end of the word adultery, you would put an exclamation point, because that's really the way it was communicated through the original emphasis in the Hebrew. It's never do this under any circumstance, for any reason, no matter what. You understand, I hope you understand, there are some behaviors in this world that are not the wisest and are not the healthiest and are not the best that the Lord allows some leeway for you to actually experience. These behaviors don't belong to that category. These are behaviors that are absolutely, always, no matter what the reason, the justification, the excuse, the explanation offered for why I'm going to cross that line. They are never, ever, ever to be participated in. Now, how deep does the prohibition, though, go? Clearly, in the law, as it was first communicated to God's people, what the Lord was primarily focused on, just like we addressed in the never unrighteously kill a human, another human being law of law number 6, we talked about the fact that what the Lord is doing is He is training His people, Israel, when the law was originally given to them, like you would train a child. And when you train a child, you don't start with the perspective that they are already at full intellectual, full moral, and full personal development, and therefore they can understand the deepest levels of this concept. How do you train a child? You train a child recognizing that they're growing into maturity. They haven't reached there yet, and I'm going to start them on the road to understanding that there are proper boundaries in life that are meant to limit their behavioral choices in life. And so what you start with is you start with the behavior itself rather than the inner workings of what led to that behavior. You just start with whether they do the action or don't do the action. And you bring them face to face with the boundary line that's meant to limit those specific behaviors that should be forbidden to them. So the Lord does that with this as well. He is saying to Israel at the beginning, this is the behavior that is most offensive to me, and I am forbidding you to cross the line and ever commit these behaviors. If you do, there will be severe consequences. We'll talk a little bit later in the study about the nature of the consequences that he attached to this commandment. But behavior was the focus. However, later, of course, and we've studied this and we did this last week, let's do it again. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Later, the Lord Jesus comes along and he takes the topic to its deeper and necessary point of declaration and explanation. He teaches his disciples that, yes, of course, the Lord forbids this behavior, but I want you to understand the commandment was never designed and intended to only address behavior. It was designed and intended to address the heart that produces that behavior. If you address the heart in the way that it should be addressed, then that behavior will never happen in that person's life. Because he taught his disciples that all behavior flows out of heart perspectives and attitudes. If you have the right heart toward a specific kind of behavior, you will never commit the behavior that is most displeasing to the Lord to whom you belong. If your heart's not right, then of course you're going to be vulnerable to cross those behavioral lines whenever you are overwhelmed by the temptation to do so. But let's read what the Lord Jesus said about this specific issue in Matthew 5. We'll read verses 27 through 32. Now, we did a detailed study on this section in our study through the Sermon on the Mount years ago. It's still available on our sermon audio page if you want to listen to it. I'm not going to take the whole time to teach this section in detail. But I do want to remind us, as we're working our way through the study, that we're not just focused on, as long as you never commit the behavior of adultery, you are fully 100% pleasing in the eyes of the Lord in this category of His concerns. That's not true. He's after your heart and your behavior. So this is what the Lord says about it. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, of course, Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments here. He's quoting commandment number 7. But when he says this introductory phrase, you have heard that it was said, he's not disavowing what's previously been communicated. He's adding an additional element that the Jewish people were well aware of. We have to make the connection that they were already making even as he said these words. What he was dealing with is not just the bare commandment, number 7 of the top 10 in God's concerns for his people. He's dealing with commandment number 7 plus generations upon generations of rabbinical commentary about that commandment. So the religious leaders throughout the generations of Israel's history took the commandments of God, studied them, discussed them, debated them, and then wrote down in what is known as the Talmud their commentary about what they thought was in the heart and mind of the Lord when he revealed this commandment. And what Jesus is essentially doing here when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," is he's exposing that the rabbinical teaching had essentially reduced commandment number 7 to the bare behavior alone. Meaning, the rabbis commonly taught, as long as you don't cross the line of this physical behavior, you are in this category of the law, fully righteous before the Lord and self-justified in your righteousness. And what Jesus is doing is he's repairing the original intention in the law, number 7 of the top 10, by showing that the law has its full and useful purpose realized in the heart of the individual that's studying it when it is convicting not just that person's behavior, but convicting their heart motives and thoughts in relationship to that behavior as well. So let's go ahead and read the rest of what he has to say about it. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now here he introduces what was for the people listening in those days a radical concept. And I hope it's not so radical for us, but it was for them. He's essentially saying, yes, of course, commandment number 7 addresses the behavior of adultery, but it also addresses an internal behavior before physical actions ever even come into play. This was something that they had not thought of, and they weren't concerned about, but they should have been concerned about it. So he goes on to say in verse 29, still on this concept now of looking with lustful intention, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." This is, of course, what I had described back in our study in the Sermon on the Mount as a radical response to this sin that is being indulged at a heart level. I mean, radical in the sense that, can you imagine physically doing that? Digging your fingers into your socket and literally tearing the eyeball out of your head and detaching the retina and throwing the eyeball away from yourself, not in the sense of I'm going to go back and get it later and have a surgery to have it reattached, but in the sense of I'm throwing it permanently away. Jesus never intended us to physically do that. I hope no one misunderstands that. Nevertheless, he's using such a dramatic description to show that it would be better for you to permanently cause the loss of your own eyesight than to cross this line in your heart. "For it's better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, why did he bring hell into the picture here? I thought he was just talking about what you're looking at and whether you're looking inappropriately at someone or not. Why does he need to start talking about hell all of a sudden? Clearly, he's introducing the consequence, the ultimate consequence concept to this specific, not physical behavior yet. It hasn't even gotten that far with this person. It's just at an internal level. No one else even knows this is going on with them. It's just going on in their heart. And yet he's saying you're already in danger of an ultimate consequence of hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So here he reduces, just for simplicity's sake, the great concern about eventually crossing the line with behaviors of adultery to two categories, eyesight and touch. And those are the representative ways that we are tempted to sin in this category. Going on to verse 31. It was also said, he's not changing topics here, he's just driving home the topic in a specific area as an example. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now again, as I said, I'm not going to take time to go back and reteach the entire section. I've kind of given a brief overview of the main points of what we covered, but that message is available on our sermon audio page if you want to re-listen to it back in our study through the Sermon on the Mount in our study through the Matthew series. All right, so Jesus takes the point of commandment number 7 down to its deepest root level. So in a sense, we could describe the adultery sin concern as having two levels to it. There's a root level and there's a fruit level. The root level is what is causing this to happen, and the fruit level is the actual behavior that it eventually leads to if the root is not addressed in time. Now, when he addresses the issue of... Now, you know what? I'll save that for our last section. Let's go on here to the basis for this entire prohibition. You shall not commit adultery. What is the basis? This one should be pretty familiar to all of you, and the basis is simply this. Just like the you shall not commit murder commandment had a foundation to it, a biblical perspective that requires the prohibition of you shall not murder. What was the foundation to the you shall not murder commandment? Man is made, and we're talking about human beings. Human beings are made in the image of God himself. Therefore, you can righteously kill an animal, but not righteously murder a human being. Because animals are not made in the image of God, but human beings are made in the image of God. So we have a spiritual principle that's the foundation for the prohibition. In the same way, adultery and the prohibition of adultery has a specific spiritual principle as its foundation, and the prohibition flows necessarily out of this principle. The principle is simply this. Marriage has been ordained by God as a covenant institution. And that covenant institution bears within that institution a high-level symbolism that God himself intends to preserve, not just for far distant generations of human history when Moses was alive and the commandments were originally presented. This high-level symbolism is just as important for our present moment in history, and it will remain just as important for every successive generation of human history until the Lord himself returns and ends human history. Therefore, all of these commandments, this one, number 7, of course, being our focus, have the same significance today that they had originally when they were presented. All right, so let's turn to an Old Testament passage in, and there's so many passages I could have given you. I just want to give you a representative one. This is from the prophet Ezekiel. And join me, if you would, in Ezekiel chapter 23. The whole chapter is worth reading in this context, but we'll just look at a key verse, Ezekiel 23:37. I'll read 36 and 37 just to get the... No, I'll read 35 through 37. How's that? I won't read the whole chapter, though. 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. And just background, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, and he's speaking to Ezekiel about his concern about the relationship between God himself and his people Israel. That relationship has gone sour in a very significantly serious way. The Lord is addressing that now. Verse 35, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. Of course, here the Lord is comparing at this moment in history Israel to a prostitute. The Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had born to me. Now, these two names that are used are not focused on two actual women of Israel. They're names that are described a little bit earlier in the book, and I won't take the time to do it here, but they're representing Israel itself. They're representing the two. We're at the point of a divided nation. We've got Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and the Lord is addressing both here. And they're both in covenant relationship with the Lord, but they're both violating the terms of that covenant relationship. What's interesting is the Lord describes here in verse 37 that both Judah and Israel have committed adultery against the Lord, but with whom? With whom have Judah and Israel committed adultery? Because when you commit adultery, it's always with someone, and it's always against someone. So they've committed adultery against the Lord, but who is the one that they've committed adultery with? Their idols. Now, you understand what an idol is. I don't think there's any misunderstanding here in the room. An idol is not a real person. An idol is simply a physical representation carved by human hands or formed by human hands to represent a false god that's being worshipped. So can you literally, physically commit adultery with an idol? Is it even physically possible? The answer is no, you cannot. It's just a piece of wood, usually, or it could be made out of gold or silver or marble or something of that nature. But it's just a physical thing. It's not a person at all. And yet, the Lord, speaking through Ezekiel, identifies their worship of these false gods as being an act of adultery against the Lord. And so the adultery is really occurring with the false god. Even though the false god doesn't exist, in their hearts they're committing adultery by worshiping this false god rather than worshiping the Lord. Now, the whole point of me making this emphasis is simply for us to see that the Lord is describing his relationship with his people as in terms of a covenant marriage. And there can be faithfulness to that covenant marriage to the Lord, and there can be unfaithfulness to that covenant marriage. So when the Lord is focused on the sin of adultery, he is addressing covenant unfaithfulness. Now, he is, of course, in the prohibition of commandment number 7, focused on the covenant marriages that we form with each other as human beings. But his greater concern is to train the hearts of his people about their faithfulness to an even higher covenant relationship, which is the relationship with him. Now, let's go and look at the New Testament expression of this same principle that we find in Ezekiel 23. You're familiar with this passage, Ephesians chapter 5. This is part of the instruction in the book of Ephesians that focused more on practical application of Christian living principles. And in this specific section, Paul is teaching the church in Ephesus about marriage principles. I'm going to read the section, but I'm going to focus our attention just on one verse from the section. Starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man," and now he's quoting Genesis 2, the description of the very first marriage in history, Adam and Eve, and he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, verse 32 that follows is the verse I want to focus our attention on. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery. What mystery is that? The mystery of human marriage. The marriage of a man to a woman in a covenant bond is a mystery, as Paul describes it. And he uses a specific word in the original text. It's hard to translate. The translators have done a fairly good job here in the ESV by describing it as a profound mystery. But literally, the Greek term that Paul uses is mega mystery. We still use the word mega today. I wish they would have just left the word in the text as it originally stood, because it has its own connotation to us. When something's called mega in our society, what do you think of? Huge, big, gigantic. If the local department store is having a mega sale, so much so that the information about that sale is motivating you to get down to the store as quickly as possible, you're not expecting one or two items in the store to be slightly marked down. You're expecting the whole store to be on sale and to be marked down at significant discount. It's a huge, gigantic concept. And so when Paul says, look, he goes through all the details of the principles of the marriage of a man to a woman in covenant relationship, and he says, now, here's the conclusion. This is the point that I've been aiming for. This mystery of human marriage is a mega mystery. And what I want you to understand, it's really speaking about Christ and the church. The whole point, and this is what we're meant to derive from Paul's principle in Ephesians 5, the whole point of why God designed us from Genesis chapter 2 and following throughout all of human history for the experience of marriage is not just because God needed some way to make more human beings. He could have made more human beings any number of ways. You know, we have single cell organisms that divide and become two cells. They don't get married before they divide. They just divide. He could have made human beings that way. You know, just all of a sudden I'm dividing and now I'm two people. But he designed us to enter into a relationship that is formed around covenant commitment principles. And then he says to us, here's the real mystery of it. The reason I brought you into this relationship is not just for your experience of the relationship, but for what it speaks to your heart and to the hearts of all who are observing you in that relationship about a greater relationship, a heavenly relationship, a spiritual relationship, and eventually eternal relationship between Christ and the church. That human marriage, as theologians describe it, is simply an analog for the marriage of Christ and the church, meaning it's a symbolic representation built into the fabric of our actual lives. And if we miss that, we've missed the real whole point about marriage. And so, why am I bringing this up in our study of the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. To commit adultery is to violate the core concept of the covenant commitment within that marriage. And if you violate that, you're essentially portraying in your own behavior and in your own understanding and your own commitment to yourself and to others, you're portraying that the relationship between Christ and the church is a severable relationship, a divorceable relationship, a disconnectable relationship. And that is as far from the truth as you can possibly get about the true relationship nature between Christ and the church. Now, how important is this that the Lord builds these kinds of living symbols into the way we live our lives? It's so important. You remember the story of when the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness and they became thirsty at a certain point and they cried out to the Lord for water. They're in the middle of the desert. There's no streams nearby. There's no lakes nearby. There's certainly no Ralph's Market nearby. And they cry out because they're dying of thirst. And what does the Lord instruct Moses to do? Take your staff, go over to this specific rock. I'm going to stand on the rock, the Lord says. And as I'm standing on the rock, I want you, Moses, to strike the rock with your staff. The rock's going to split, and a river of living water is going to come out of this rock. It's going to be enough to satisfy the thirst of the entire nation of my people out here in the middle of the wilderness. So Moses does exactly that. The Lord does the miracle that's necessary in that expression of his purposes for his people and all of its symbolism. And then years later, we're still in the wilderness and the people become thirsty again and they come to Moses as they often did, complaining again with hearts of unbelief and rebellious tendencies rather than coming to Moses with a heart of faith saying, the Lord has helped us 1,000 times here in the wilderness. We're confident through you the Lord's going to help us again. They don't come with that attitude. They come grumbling and complaining. And Moses loses his equilibrium spiritually just for a short period of time. He gets so deeply frustrated with them that he says, okay, you rebels, I'll show you. And he takes his staff and he goes over to the rock that had previously produced water for them. And he strikes it again. And then he strikes it a second time. And because the Lord is so gracious and the Lord is so compassionate, the Lord did bring water for the people because they would have died otherwise. And it was His purpose for them not to die. He provides for them. But then He immediately turns His attention to Moses and He says what to Moses, essentially? That's it, Moses. You're not ever leaving the wilderness. I will not, and this is toward the end of their journey. They're just about to cross the River Jordan and enter the Promised Land, something Moses has been longing for 40 years now. And He says to Moses, that's it. You are going to die in the wilderness. I will not allow you to cross the River Jordan and experience the blessing of the Promised Land with the people that are going to cross. And I'm not going to allow it for this one reason. Because you didn't honor my display, my symbolic display in this striking of the rock. You all understand the point. The striking of the rock was the symbol of the crucifixion of Christ and the living water that flows from His sacrificial death for us. And that is perfectly portrayed in the first scenario. But when Moses struck the rock twice, subsequently, what is he now symbolizing? He's symbolizing that Christ needs to be re-crucified every time you need a fresh blessing. And of course, that completely disrupted and undermined the Lord's symbolic presentation to His people. And He says to Moses, that's it, death penalty level for you for violating this display of my revelation to my people. The only reason I told that whole story was to display how seriously the Lord takes it when we violate His living principles portrayed in the way that He's woven them into the way we live our lives. And so the relationship between a man and a woman when they come together in the covenant institution of marriage is meant to not just display their commitment to each other, their love for each other, their feelings for each other, their desire to live together for the rest of their lives, it's meant to portray something even much more significant than their lives. It's portraying the relationship between Christ and the church. And when you violate that by committing adultery, how seriously does the Lord take it? Well, let's look. Leviticus chapter 20. Now we're in the fourth part of our outline. We'll finish here in this fourth part. How serious, in the eyes of the Lord, is this prohibition of adulterous behavior? And again, don't limit this just to the specific act of adultery. Keep in mind the entire list of 8 sexual categories of sin that I identified at the beginning of our study. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, I mentioned last week in our study on the murder commandment that not every commandment of the Lord had a death penalty attached to it as a consequence. But murder certainly does. And surprisingly, I say surprisingly not for the people of the generation that received this commandment, but surprisingly for us in our current society, in our current cultural drift and disconnection and disavowing of the Lord's principles as revealed in His Word. There is no one outside of those who take God's Word seriously and take God's law seriously. There is no one in our society today that if you went to the mall and just took a survey and asked them, all right, this person has been unfaithful to their wedding vows and had sex with another human being other than the person that they made those vows to, what should be their principle? I'm not asking you to go do this to them. I'm just saying what should be the consequence for them. There's not a single person in our society today that would say they deserve to die. That's how serious that violation is. But I want you to understand the Lord says they deserve to die. Now, I don't know about you. I can only speak for myself in this concern. when I hear the Lord say about certain behaviors that I might be tempted to commit, if you've crossed that line, you deserve to die. It strikes my heart at a different level than if that deserves to die phrase isn't added to the equation. It makes things just a little bit more appropriately serious. Let's look at another passage, Deuteronomy 22. Verse 22. And we're just looking at two from the Old Testament, and then we'll jump over to the New. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, I just want to emphasize that last key word that's introduced in that verse. Again, it's just not described this way any longer. There are things that our society considers to be evil today, but they're generally speaking things that the Lord doesn't say much about. And yet the very things that the Lord does identify as evil, our society is devaluing the seriousness and significance of them so that they're no longer even in the evil category. All right, let's jump over to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read one verse, but I'll give you a whole range of verses because the whole section is really addressing this issue. But for the sake of our time, I just want to give you the key single verse. 1 Corinthians 6:9 is what I'll read, but if you want to consider this at a greater depth, the subject matter as Paul is teaching on it, exhorting on it, continues all the way through verse 20. But 1 Corinthians 6:9, I don't know of any other way other than as Jesus described it in Matthew 5, as we read earlier, when he introduced the concept of hell to the equation, attaching it to the sin of adultery. I don't know of any other way than what Paul does here to make it as blatant and as obvious and as direct as you can possibly make it. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know? Now, whenever you hear an apostle or the Lord himself addressing the people that he's writing to or speaking to and says to them, do you not know? What does that imply? They should have known, but they probably didn't know. That means there's some responsibility for the lack of knowledge here. And certainly, if you're talking to anyone in our society today again, outside of immediate Christian church circles, and sadly, in way too many churches today, you have to address this at this same level, even in church circles, exactly as Paul was doing here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does that mean? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means when the kingdom arrives in its ultimate fullness, at the end of all of history, at the return of the Lord, in the second coming of the Lord, which is preceded immediately in terms of what is going to follow in eternity by the final judgment of the Lord. That means that to not inherit the kingdom is to not enter into the kingdom on full display that's going to follow that day of judgment. Not participating with the Lord in the kingdom. And just in case they're not still grasping the concept, because he used a general principle, general term. Don't you know that the unrighteous won't go on into the kingdom and inherit it in eternity to come? But okay, now Paul realizes, even as he's writing this, they might not be thinking of what is unrighteous in the same way they should be thinking of what is unrighteous. And so what he goes on to do is he details what he's talking about. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list of the kinds of behaviors that are excluded from eternity. in terms of not, of course those behaviors won't be in eternity, but he's talking about those who practice them now will not be allowed into that eternal enjoyment of the kingdom in the future. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. We'll just continue to finish the list. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. The past tense here has to do with not just, just recently you decided to change, but we're talking about this is the kind of behavior that characterized your life before your new birth, before your experience of salvation. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, implying that that level of experience changed you so that these behaviors no longer characterize you and your life. So how serious is it? It's a salvation disqualifier to indulge in adultery. It's that serious. It's an eternity disqualifier. It's just like the murder principle in that regard. It's not just, okay, it was attached to a death penalty in this present world, but those things in God's law that had a death penalty attached to them had eternal consequences to follow them. Just like there we read in 1 John, no murderer has eternal life in him. In the same way, no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that adultery is an unforgivable sin? No, of course not. Neither is murder, by the way. The point being, though, that we need, if we're going to be true followers of the Lord, true disciples of the Lord, we're going to live as obedient children of the Lord, as Peter emphasizes in his letter. We need to get straight in our minds and serious about our behavioral commitments and even our internal hidden indulgences and not allow ourselves the freedom to cross the lines that the Lord says, these lines are so serious they must never be crossed. All right, we'll end our study here tonight, and Lord willing, not next week. Steve's back for our study in hermeneutics next Thursday, but 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, I'll be back and we will tackle commandment number 8 together. God bless you.